page 54 of your Bible. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to the water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Ruah, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Ruah asked his daughter. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tony. Let's pray then. Father God, as always, would you teach us by your word, Lord? Your word is the principal way in which you communicate to us. It's all we need to know who you are and how to live for you. And Lord, would you, as I said, would you teach us by it? Help us to remember it. Help us to put it into practice. Help us, Lord, to bring glory to you and blessings to other people so that they can know you too. Amen. So let's quickly recap where we are. So is this number three of Exodus? Three or four? Anyway, remember that God's people enforce slavery in Egypt. Okay? Not just servants, not just working in Egyptian companies, but slave labor. They're completely trapped. And then we see that God is preparing to send a deliverer, but at first he needs to deliver the deliverer. And we see God miraculously preserves Moses. He's slowly getting him ready, and he's even brought up. He grows up in Pharaoh's palace. He grows up as an Egyptian with everything he needs, all the education he needs, to learn to be a deliverer. But there's a long way to go because God is slowly preparing him. And as I've mentioned, we see this period of 40s come about with Moses and the people, Acts 7. So we're going to be going to Acts 7 a few times today and to Hebrews. But Stephen's speech in Acts 7 teaches us so much about the history of God's people. From verse 21, when he was placed outside to when he was put in the basket, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So Egypt was the superpower at the time. So if you wanted to be educated well, that was the place to learn it. And Moses has been brought up in this scenario. But Moses knows he's a Hebrew. He knows he's a Hebrew. He's not an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. What is a Hebrew? Hebrew is just an ancient term that effectively means outsider. So God's people are known as the Hebrews or the Israelites. They're called the Israelites because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. But Hebrews, Israelites, interchangeable. But the Egyptians mainly called them Hebrews here because they're outsiders. So even though Moses has grown up in this palace, he knows deep down in his heart his heritage is as a Hebrew. And he sees the struggle of his people. Verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. One of his own people, looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Here we go. Moses, acting rather rashly. We'll come to that in a minute. But he knows, hang on a minute, this is my flesh and blood. These are my king's people. And I see that they're being treated badly. And Moses acts on that quite dramatically. And this is a great time to remind ourselves of this. What's the Bible telling us here? Is this part of the narrative, is it prescriptive or descriptive? Are we to see Moses' actions and think, well, that's how God is prescribing how we all behave? Or is it merely describing something that happened? It's always a good question. How do I judge Moses' actions here? How do I judge that? Was he right? Was he rash? Was this even worse than that? Was it premeditated that he thought, I'm going to go out and kill someone? But if it's not clear in the text, which it isn't in that, we then always have to ask, well, what does the rest of the Bible say? The Bible always teaches the Bible. Bible interprets the Bible. Bible guides us through the Bible. And again, back to Stephen's speech. What else do we learn from that incident? Acts 7 verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites, or the Hebrews. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptians. And here we get the clue. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So the only clue we have here is that Moses is acting a bit ahead of himself. So somehow, Stephen, bear in mind, this is Stephen's speech, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is true. It's not just Stephen's opinion, looking back on things. Somehow, Moses knows already that God is preparing him for something. But he's reacted rashly here. I think we can class this as descriptive of what's happened, not prescriptive. The point being made here is that Moses has grown up as an Egyptian. He talks like one, quacks like one, walks like one. He's grown up as an Egyptian, but he knows, actually deep down, I'm a Hebrew. That's where I belong. Yet he's walking and behaving and acting like an Egyptian. And this is what's got to go. So even though he talks and walks like an Egyptian, he knows that the Hebrews are being mistreated and he acts. He sees the injustice and acts slightly rashly. He will do the same in the wilderness. Famously, when God kept providing his people with water miraculously from rocks, Moses would go ahead and act without God's instruction. We can read about that in Numbers 20, and that will cost him his entrance into the promised land. So Moses has a tendency to act ahead of God's instruction. That's part of who he is. And this is an important lesson for us to learn. What it's teaching us is that Moses is not perfect. While Moses is a type of a leader, a type of a federal head, a type of a deliverer, he's not the one. And it's what the Bible keeps telling us. In fact, everyone God uses is imperfect for two reasons. Firstly, God uses imperfect people to carry out his plans because it shows how gracious and patient God is with sinful people. Secondly, all of these events serve to prove that we need a perfect leader to represent us. One who will go ahead of us, who will never fail. All the people God uses up to Jesus are imperfect and fail in various ways. Abraham, Moses, David, all of them, even the prophets, will fail in some way. And that just serves to prove the point that we need perfect deliverer to come. It reminds us that the Bible is not about man. We don't read these accounts and think, I should do like Moses, or I should be like Daniel, I should be like David. We read the Bible and we realise God works through sinners. It's what God does, not what man does. Our example is not Moses. Our example is the fact that God is patient with wretched sinners like me and you. It's about what God does and not about the people do. And so when we look at people like Moses and Abraham and David, we don't ask how did they trust in God. And we don't ask how do I follow their example. We ask why. Why would Moses trust in God? That's why we trust in God. We'll come to that in a bit more. Our perfect deliverer will die for us and rise for us, who has. That's what we need. That's what it points forward to. And we see that the imperfect Moses here gets rumbled. Verse 13. The next day, Moses went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one who was in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed that Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. Moses is rumbled. He thought he got away with it. He thought he could just hide this Egyptian away. No one will notice. But here his own people confronting him saying, well, who's made you ruler and judge over us? But don't miss the irony there. Don't miss the humour in that. Well, we know who's made him ruler and judge, and God has, but not yet. And Acts, again, Stephen picks up on the humour here. Verse 35. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and judge. That word for deliverer and judge is the same word. Who's made you to be our ruler and deliverer? Well, actually, God has. But you just don't know it yet. And Moses flees. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. He's off, just like that. That's a long way to flee through the wilderness. Everything that Moses is familiar with, all his comforts, all his advantages he had of growing up in Pharaoh's palace, everything he's learned, his family, his friends, everything he's familiar with is gone. He's had to leave that all behind and flee through the wilderness. And here we see some parallels with Abraham. Remember how God called Abraham? Abraham was way out east, probably in Iran today. That's about where Abraham was, and he was told, just like that, God said, leave everything. Everything you know, leave it, and I'm going to show you what I'm going to do with you and what I'm going to give you. And this, in a way, is what Moses is learning. Everything that you had in Egypt is gone because God is preparing him to be his deliverer. God is saying, I need to get the Egyptian out of you before you're ready to be my deliverer. Moses knows he's a Hebrew, but but he walks like an Egyptian. And God says, you need to lose this. You can't leave my people out until you understand that you are Hebrew and nothing from Egypt can come with you. Indeed, he's grown up as an Egyptian and he's learnt those ways and he will need those, but he can't hold on to them. That's not what defines him. He belongs to God. He is a Hebrew. And we see in this a picture for all of us, an image or a type for all of us. All of us are on this journey to God, to the promised land. And God will slowly get the Egyptian out of all of us. As we journey towards him, it's a process of leaving behind everything that hinders our walk to Christ. Just like we saw in our Hebrews reading at the start. We have to leave behind what we're familiar with, our old life, our old habits, our old desires, our old opinions. Those need to be stripped away as we go through the wilderness, as God prepares us. And the more we have our life stripped bare, the more we realize that how dependent we are on God, how we are left with nothing but our trust in God. He wants them to get rid of the Egyptian and learn to trust in God as a Hebrew, as a child of God. And this is going to be a long process. You see, verse 11, back to verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them hard labor. Verse 11, he considers himself a Hebrew. But now look what's happened. Verse 16. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. Moses once identified as a Hebrew, but he's still seen as an Egyptian. The Egyptian part of him has to go. This is all part of God's preparation. And look what happens to him. Look how God is going to teach him this. Verse 21. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. This is how God's going to teach him. You've grown up as an Egyptian in an Egyptian palace. You have to leave that behind. You're going to learn to be a foreigner in a foreign land so you can understand what your people are going through. How can you lead them out if you think everything about Egypt is brilliant? This is what God is teaching him. And bear in mind, all Moses knows is the Egyptian way of life. He doesn't know anything else. His entire framework of thinking is Egyptian. Everything he's learned is Egyptian. And all of that is going to be stripped away in the wilderness so he can trust on God and nothing else. And as he does that, he will learn to empathize with the plight of his people, who too, like them, only know the Egyptian way of life. This generation have been there for 400 years. They only know Egypt and hard slavery. And that too will be stripped from the people as they go into their wilderness for 40 years. Moses will return as a Hebrew, but not yet. Acts 7 again, verse 25. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. We'll get to that next week. 40 years. 40 years growing up in Egypt. 40 years on his own in the wilderness. So he's thoroughly equipped to to take the people through 40 years of their own wilderness journey. Moses is not ready yet, but God is preparing his deliverer. So when he does lead his people out, he knows that they're his people, and he knows exactly what's expected in the wilderness. And so he can teach them to learn to trust in God and God alone. That's what the Ten Commandments for. That's what they're given the law. God saying, I'm giving you the law so you know who I am and how to relate to me. Because everything else in your life is going to be stripped away. And here we see the value of the New Testament. This is how the Bible teaches the Bible. In Hebrews 11, the great chapter on people of faith. Remember, we read Hebrews 11 not as examples of people of great faith, but of who their faith was in. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was happy to leave that behind. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Those three verses pretty much sum up the entire book of Exodus. And that sums up the Christian walk. We leave behind what we're familiar with, what we think we need. And God slowly strips those things from us. So we realise our true treasure is in Christ alone. And that is what we depend on only. This is what saying Moses. Moses chose to be mistreated. So when Moses goes back, he chose to be mistreated as one of the Hebrews as opposed to Pharaoh's forgotten son. Because he will realise that what I have in God is better than anything I'm leaving behind. And here we see then, as Moses, as this type of figurehead, this type of federal head for the people. Because what Moses is going to go through is what the people are going to go through. And we saw the typology last week. We see how God is calling his son out of Egypt. The people, as one, are representative of God's son. And God will call his actual son out of Egypt, the true federal head. And we see Moses as that type. Because what happens to Moses happens to the people as a whole. Just like we see with Adam. Whatever Adam's nature was, we inherit. Because we're from Adam. And we see this example of whatever Moses goes through, the people will go through because they need to learn the same thing. Because Moses is the deliverer that God is sending. And what we see is that it's not just Moses that needs to get rid of the Egyptian. All the people need to get rid of the Egyptian within them. And as we'll see when we go through Exodus, getting Egypt out of the people is going to take a lot longer than getting the people out of Egypt. Getting Egypt out of the people will take a lot longer than getting the people out of Egypt. Just like Moses, they only know one way of life. But that's got to go. And again, we see these parallels in the Christian life. This hard slave labour that they're entrapped in. There's nothing they can do to free themselves from this. And this is what happens to us. We're in slavery. We're in bondage to sin. And we need to be freed from that. But when we're freed, we're not just sent straight into luxury. We're sent through the wilderness, this sanctifying process, this process that God uses to reform and refine us, to strip away everything that we hold on to in our old lives. That's one of the challenges that gets thrown up here. When we read this, when we see how Moses had to be stripped of everything he's familiar with, and the people will do too, throws up a few challenges. It challenges us to ask ourselves, what am I still holding on to? I'm a Christian now. I walk with God. Jesus is my light and my guide. But what do I still treasure from my old life? What have I not got rid of? What pastimes am I still obsessed with that maybe don't bring glory to God? Are my music choices healthy? Do the movies I watch, do that reflect someone who is now sanctified in Christ? It's what Jesus said. Mark 8, verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny ourselves. Everything that we were, we need to abandon. That needs to be stripped away. And we can't look back with longing. Lot's wife, Sarah, looked back at Sodom. Have you all wondered why did she get turned into a pillar of salt? Because she looked back. It wasn't just out of curiosity to see what was happening. She looked back. She longed for the Sodom that she was leaving and was turned into a lifeless pillar of salt. We can't look back on anything. We mustn't love anything in the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in them. It's not talking about the people. We love people and we want to see them converted. But we don't love what they do. We don't love what the world can offer. We don't love what the world gives. We cannot love that because our eyes are fixed on where we're going. So what are we still holding on to? Secondly, what are we not trusting God with? What are we not trusting God with? Part of letting go of our old life also means handing everything over to God. But sometimes we think I'm better at managing this than you are, God. And I think I will take control of this. And this might be our health, our money, or the direction of my life. We like to think that I can do a better job in this one sphere of my life, God. I'll hold on to this. You deal with the rest. But the problem is our journey through the wilderness means stripping all of that away so that we're only left with our trust in God. It's funny, when you go through your Christian life, the more you learn actually means the more you abandon. The more you learn in your Christian life, the more you realise it's all Jesus. And the more we leave behind. It's the complete opposite in any other walk of life. The more you learn, the more you accumulate. In the Christian life, the more you learn, the more you abandon. So we know we are utterly dependent on Christ. This is what Moses is learning. Verse 22. I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. I've got nothing now. I have no authority here, no say. I'm just trusting in you, God. And then the big one. We need to accept that this is not our home. This is not our home. This is, you may have heard it said, it's not about best life now. And this is one of the traps that we can all fall into as Christians. We can focus so hard on making our life now as good as it is, at the expense of where we're going. This is just the journey. This life is the journey. It's not the destination. Look at verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. They cried for help. Because they were in hard, enslaved labor. Awful situation. But what's God's salvation plan? Was to take them through the wilderness. Not straight into an oasis or paradise. I'm going to free you. But it's going to be on a tough journey. Because this place is not your home. I'm not taking you to your home straight away. You need to learn to trust in me. This is just the destination, not our home. And this is what Peter, writing his first letter, writing to the Christians scattered all over sort of modern-day Turkey, effectively. Dear friends, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. He's not writing to Christians who are foreigners in a foreign land. He's saying, you're foreigners and exiles by default because you belong to Christ. And this isn't your home. Your home is to come. This is just the journey. So don't fall in love with the journey because you'll never reach the destination. We should always be thinking, my efforts should be focused on what's to come. I should be storing treasure up for myself in heaven, not for here. Because this will all be stripped away. And this reminds us. It reminds us that this world should feel uncomfortable to us. We should feel like foreigners and exiles. Not just in how we behave, but in how we think. How we view the world. We should see how the world wants to treat things like gender and marriage. And we should see that and think, that is just awful. The world should grate on us. We should feel uncomfortable. We should feel an outsider. We should feel like a Hebrew. And we should cry out to God. Verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is almost what we should do every day. Cry out to God. God, I don't belong here. I know I don't belong here. But carry me through this wilderness. Jesus will do that. This is the pattern we see. Saved from the bondage of sin. To be sent through the sanctifying process of the wilderness. So eventually we will be home with God. And we will get home. Because what we see here is God remembered the Israelites. That doesn't mean God had forgotten them. It's just saying God is acknowledging now's the time that I had planned to act on my people. Why is he going to act? Verse 24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and with Jacob. God says, these are my people. I know that because I've made a promise to their forefathers that they will always be my people. And I'm going to send my deliverer, and what happens to him will happen to the people. We look back on this knowing what happens to Jesus happens to us. God made a better covenant with Jesus, a covenant, a contract, a deal, a death, an oath marked by death. Jesus promised with God. God promised with Jesus that he would give him a people that would belong to him forever. And he would take them home. And that's what we're remembering. We know that Jesus has gone before us. Not to lay a path for us to follow in our own strength. But rather to bulldoze a clear route. And he is the one that carries us through. Yes, through hostile territory. A place where we got to get rid of all our old baggage. But he will bring us home. Because he's experienced what we will experience. He's gone before us and has achieved on our behalf what we never could. That's why Moses trusts in God. Because of what God has promised. And because of who God is. We trust in God because of how he's proven that to us. In Jesus. What Jesus does proves that God has made a better deal to save his people. Let's pray. Father God, we do indeed thank you that Jesus is at your right hand now, reigning in heaven. He's gone before us. He's made that impossible route open for us. What's true of him is true of those who trust in him through that gift of faith. And Lord, we thank you for all these images, these types and these examples that we see in the account of Moses and the Hebrews in Egypt. And Lord, we see how you are teaching us that this is true for our life now. That we all go through a wilderness period until we learn to trust in you. And Lord, we know as we do that, that you will safely bring us home. You will help us to get rid of anything that we need to discard in our old lives. And you will safely carry us home. And we know that's true because Jesus is with you now. As the head goes, so the body follows. Lord, help us to trust in that over everything else. Help us not to long for our old lives. Help us not to long for anything the world can offer. But help us to live as faithful witnesses so other people can learn to trust in you too. Amen.